pray. Gracious God, give us a profound understanding of the love of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess that we often put on our lips the praises of your deep love, the riches of the inheritance of the spiritual life you've provided us. But we also confess that we sometimes go throughout our week living, thinking that we are bankrupt, that we need, that we don't have enough. So in those moments, often we sin. We sin by doubting your goodness. We sin by failing to be content and grateful for what you've given us. We sin by taking things that are not our own. So Lord, we ask that you would forgive us, that you would change us, you would reorient our hearts to show us the wealth, the unlimited blessing, the treasure we have through you, through having God as our own, that we belong to you and you belong to us. So move in our hearts, awaken our minds, and stir our souls to see the truth of your grace and your blessing, your love that's available to us through your Spirit living in us, counseling us, encouraging us. We pray for this morning that you would prepare us for a hearing of your word. Lord, we pray that you would allow us to be able to be moved by your word, to be changed by it, to hope for the kingdom that is coming. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 16, and the verses are from 1 through 13. And this is the ESV translation. 1 Samuel chapter 16. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably? And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." He sent and brought him in. And he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you haven't heard, Allison and I are expecting. We are expecting in November. We're having a double blessing. We're having twins, two daughters. Children are a blessing. Life is a blessing, so you can't really complain. And so often I always joke with my friends that I am privileged to have this opportunity to see the innermost part of my heart tested in its belief in the gospel through this blessing of having twins. So we will see if my heart truly is believing in the gospel in the moments when not just one, but two screaming babies are keeping us up at night. And so because of that, in November, there'll be a short period where I will be on a preaching hiatus. I'll take a break. And I covet your prayers. I appreciate your support. Today's sermon title is called Appearance, Insight, and the Gospel. And I want to start off with something that I like to do for fun in my free time, which is go on YouTube, and I like to watch videos of celebrities or famous people who are very good at what they do and surprise amateur people by being in disguise and seeing how they react. Adele has a great one where she gets into costume and she goes to this audition where Adele impersonators who are super fans are auditioning to be part of a show. And then she shows up at the end and she pretends to be an Adele impersonator, except she is Adele, and then everyone's shocked. There's another one, and this one I think started it all off. This Washington Post, I think, reporter decided to do an experiment called the Joshua Bell experiment. How many of you have heard of Joshua Bell? He's a famous violinist, right? Very, very famous violinist. Joshua Bell is probably one of the best, our nation's best violinist. And so he dressed in a long sleeve T-shirt. He went to the Metro, which is the train station in Washington, D.C. He was in a hallway area, and he decided to stand next to a garbage can. He took out his violin, a $3.5 million violin. He put the case open, and like a seasoned veteran, he put some of his own money to kind of like seed money to get people to donate. And then he started playing. He played for 45 minutes. He played six pieces, very, very, very hard pieces to play. Very, very beautiful. And the reporter video recorded and also stood on the side and observed and recounted this experiment. And the reporter counted 1,097 people passed by. 1,097 people passed by. It was the busiest of the rush hour period. And as people passed by, out of 1,097 people, seven people stopped. And the longest period that that a person stopped was 3 minutes. They stopped for 3 minutes to listen, to hear. This is Joshua Bell. His tickets are hundreds of dollars for their seats. And he's playing a free concert with the finest pieces in a subway station for everyone to hear. And thousands of people walked by. He looked very unassuming. He didn't look impressive. The pieces were beautiful. I mean, you listen to the recordings. It's amazing. Very, very difficult. It's one of those pieces where I categorize violin music. My wife plays violin, but I don't know anything about music. So I categorize music into two categories. This is going to expose how little I know about music. There are violin pieces that sound like one violin is playing, and then there's pieces where it sounds like two violins are playing, but it's the same person. So I'm like, oh, this is a two violin piece. This sounds very impressive, but it's actually one person playing it. And there's a lot of like that two violin sound, and I was like, ooh, this must be good. A very, very primitive music experience. At the end of the 45-minute performance, one person recognized him. Only one person. It's this woman. And it was the last 2 minutes, and she stops. She enjoys it, takes it all in. And when he finishes, she walks up to him, and she says hello, introduces herself. She's like, are you Joshua Bell? He's like, yes. And she's like very giddy. She looks like she just won the lottery or something, and she like saw him. And it's interesting. $3.5 million violin, world-class musician. Appearances can be deceiving. We need insight to be able to tell what is meaningful, what is valuable, what is beautiful, what is awesome. Sometimes just looking at the appearance is not enough. And so when we look at this passage, one of the most key verses that we know about is that the Lord looks at the heart. He doesn't look on the appearances. And so we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at appearance is not the only thing. Insight is not a simple thing. And then lastly, the gospel affects everything. So appearances are not the only thing. Insight is not a simple thing. And the gospel affects everything. When you care about appearances, you care about how you're perceived by others. You're sensitive to people's judgment. You're sensitive to your rank, your status, the amount of respect that people show you, the respect in their words that influence your acceptance. But you're not only about your appearance. You're not merely distilled and boiled down to your appearance. Saul was deceived by appearances, which divided his loyalty to God. In the previous chapter, he was commanded by the Lord to devote the Amalekites to destruction. Saul was deceived by appearances. It split his loyalties. It split his judgment of what was right, what was good. It led him to disobey God's clear commands. The Lord commanded Saul to avenge Israel by eradicating the Amalekites. But Saul himself is led away by the seduction of the materialism, the approval, the acceptance, the power, and the glamour of the Amalekites. He fails to obey the Lord. He fails to see the threat to Israel by the Amalekites. He spares the king. He spares their finest possessions. Saul thought that just the appearance of winning the war against the Amalekites was enough. That's enough. That's enough obedience. That's close enough in loving God and hearing what God said. He thought that compromising on obedience wouldn't get detected. He wouldn't be noticed. He was wrong. You see, Saul's heart, his inner self, was determined to be in control. God was not steering Saul. Saul was still in charge. He was calling the shots. He was making his last judgments. He was trusting in himself. And Saul's heart was not surrendered to God. And that is the background story that leads up to what we're reading here. Again and again in the Bible, people who are obsessive about appearances are ironically blind to the spiritual reality, the true reality. That people who are obsessed about how things look are often blind about how things really are. In the book of Judges, there's this repeated phrase that all the people did what was right in their own eyes. They repeated it over and over again. All the people did what was right in their own eyes. And as you progress through the book of Judges, the chaos, the depravity continued to escalate and escalate. And it proved that they were blind to their own fallenness, to the problem that was within each and every one of their hearts. See, there's a problem with an obsession on appearances. If you focus purely on appearances, you fail to deal with the root issue. So parents, often parents who are dealing with teens and they're thinking about what is successful parenting of teens, when you try to deal with our kids by settling for external behavior goals, we're simply focusing on getting ourselves through a difficult time. So parents who just want to regulate and control behavior don't give teens much to take with them when they leave home for college. Because all they teach the teens are how to listen to them, how to obey them. They don't give teens a way to trust, to judge, to assess what God wants, to be obedient to God, to see how they're struggling with their own spiritual problems. They're not thinking. And so many teens from a Christian home go off to college and then forsake the faith. And Paul Tripp, who makes this observation, says, "But I suspect that they never had a living faith in the first place. You see, the true heart of the teen that's been masked and covered by years of parental control and regulation, now it comes out in the college years." So as an example, parenting through behavior, through control, is not enough. It's not enough at all. You can't cure the problem of the inner self by modifying the outer self. Christ makes the example of the tree to highlight this example of the inner reality and outer reality. That Jesus says, you look at the tree and you look at its fruit and you identify the tree by its fruit. You look at a tree and you say, hey, this is an apple tree. It's an apple tree because it's bearing apples. If it weren't an apple tree by nature, it would not produce apples. Very straightforward. In Christ's example, the tree equals the heart and the fruit equals the behavior and its consequences. The apple tree in its nature produces apples. The apples itself is just the consequences. Now imagine if I had an apple tree in my backyard and it produces mealy, kind of gross, shriveled apples. And year after year, it's producing this. So then let's say I say to my wife, you know what? I have an idea. I know how to fix this problem. I'm going to go and I'm going to cut all the shriveled fruit off. Then I'm going to take Fuji, crisp, giant apples, and I'm going to staple them onto the tree. Right? And people are like, I love Fuji apples. Why are you ruining it like that? The joke is that from a distance, from far away, it looks like the tree is healthy, isn't it? But as you get closer, as time passes, those stapled fruit rot also. They decay because they're not supplied. They're not being nourished. It's not the nature of the tree that's coming out. It's just stapled on. Those apples will rot too. We haven't solved the problem by just merely stapling apples onto a bad tree. And a lot of times when we think about parenting, and we look at heart, and we look at this passage, and we think, oh, I just want a child. God, give me a child that can self-parent. Give me a child that's well-behaved. Give me a child that doesn't embarrass me at the restaurant. Give me a child that knows how to manage themselves so that they don't interfere with my goals. They don't interfere with my agendas. They don't interrupt me. They don't humiliate me. Fail to understand, to see what God is doing by bringing children into your lives. That God provides us children. That He calls us to be parents. Not merely to manage their behavior, but to develop them spiritually. To help them to see where they're struggling spiritually, where they're resisting and trusting in God, where they're trusting too much in the empty promises of self-reliance or self-salvation. We're trusting in the world, in the myths of the world. This is just an example. It's an example that appearances are not the only thing. As a matter of fact, to truly change the heart, you need insight. You need insight to truly change the heart. And insight is not a simple thing. I wish I could say to you, oh, if you just look at the heart and look at this one thing, now you have insight. But it's not that simple. You see, to say, if you just look at one thing and you'll know what to see, assumes that you have perfect vision. It assumes that you have nothing that's hindering your ability to perceive and to sense. But we are sinful people. We have idols. We want control, acceptance, power, comfort. And because of those things, it hinders us. It hinders us in our ability to see clearly. And in this passage, there are lots of instances where insight is missing. As a matter of fact, there's tremendous individuals who just don't know what's going on. Without insight, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable to deception. We're vulnerable to confusion. We're even vulnerable to addiction. We need insight. We need to be able to see things clearly. And God has insight here. God sees Samuel in his grief. And Samuel is caught up. He sees no hope. The king that's been anointed has been rejected by God. And because he has rejected God, his career is at its lowest point. He's not seeing success. His very destiny, his calling, was to be the kingmaker. And he sees him failing in his career. What is God going to do? He has no hope, and he's caught up in grief. And God sees in his heart, and he interrupts that grief and says, how long will you grieve? I have set up another hope. I have provided for myself another king. And he interrupts Samuel's grief with hope, with promise, and with his own faithfulness. Samuel says, how am I going to do this? How am I going to go? Saul's going to kill me. This, in his eyes, is treason. God sees this through this. He says, no, bring a heifer. Go into the sacrifice and show that you're going to go and give a sacrifice. And when you tell people that you're here to give a sacrifice in Bethlehem, he won't bother you. And there's actually a tremendous insight that God has in this. What's the insight that he has? Well, When you look at Old Testament law, when you use a heifer, there's two purposes. One is for atonement, either at the tabernacle or in the temple, is to cleanse the sins of all of Israel. But they're not at the tabernacle. They're in a small rural town. They're in a farm town called Bethlehem. And so they're not offering sacrifices for all of Israel. And that leads you to the other only usage of the heifer. You see, when you bring a heifer and you call the elders of a city out, it is for a special sacrifice. It's for a ceremony that has to deal with an unsolved murder. An unsolved murder. That means someone innocent has died, but we don't know how, we don't know who committed the murder. And so the people of that land, they're held responsible for that murder. But because they're not able to act out justice, God has provided that he will not avenge the innocent blood upon that city. He says, you will sacrifice a heifer. You will wash, the elders will wash their hands over the broken neck of that cow. And they will say, we do not know, and we did not do this murder, and we're cleansing the sin out of this land. They're purging the guilt of the sin out of this land. Why is this so insightful? Is that this seems to Saul, he doesn't care about God. He's not concerned about being righteous. He's not concerned about innocent people, the powerless, having no one to avenge them. And so this sacrifice would exactly go right under the radar of someone who's paranoid about living people who are threats to him. He's not paranoid about the dead. He's not paranoid about justice. He's not worried about these things. So God sets up a secret mission under the cover of a sacrifice that exactly would be hidden because of Saul's pride. Incredible insight. The elders see Samuel, and they're not quite sure what Samuel's purpose is for. Remember, in the previous chapter, right before this, the last thing they saw Samuel publicly do was he was with Saul. They were before all the elders. They bring the king of the Amalekites, Agag, before them. And Agag thinks, oh, everyone's forgiven. We're all getting together. Everything's going to be all right. And Samuel takes out a sword and executes judgment. King Agag, right there before all the elders, before all the Israel. And it's violent. He hacks him to pieces for what he has done against Israel. So the elders are scared. They're fearful of Samuel. They're intimidated. They're not sure what his intentions are, what his purposes are. So because God knows that they're afraid and he wants to ease their fears, ease their anxiety, he has insight into their hearts, he tells Samuel, tell them, I'm here to bring a sacrifice for all of us. He's here to atone. He's here to reconcile. He's here to serve them. And then clearly, as we see, the most key point is when Jesse's sons pass before Samuel, in a sense passes before the Lord, and they're rejected. The eldest son is described in other parts of Old Testament literature. He's described as tall and built. He looks menacing. He looks strong. He looks like someone that can get things done. And because Saul was tall and strong and looked like someone who could get things done, Samuel was kind of going into and buying into this mentality of appearances. And so he was convinced, oh, this one looks like the next king. The Lord clearly and immediately clarifies to him, no, he is not the one. We're not going to look at appearances this time because we're not getting a king for Israel. The Lord says, I am providing a king for myself. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord knows what is important. He sees what is going on. Without insight, earlier I said that we're vulnerable to deception, to confusion, and even to addiction. And so I want to give you an example of a lack of insight and what happens when sometimes failure looks like success, because we just came off of this long story about Saul, who looked like success, but actually was failure. Harvard Business Review in April 2011 had an issue that was dedicated to the subject of failure. Talk about an intimidating cover. Who wants to read this? Most people are like, oh, I don't need to read an example. I have a lot of failure in my life. That was actually my first thing when I saw this. I'm like, oh, Okay. An article dedicated to failure. The issue is dedicated to the subject, and an article that's titled "When Failure Looks Like Success." It told the story that started in the early 1970s. And in the early 1970s, there was a lack of drinkable water in Bangladesh. There was about 90 million people in a country the size of Iowa. 250,000 people were dying due to waterborne illness. 250,000 people were dying every year due to waterborne illness. In 1972, the organization UNICEF initiates a project to install wells to pull pure underground water to the surface. And so more and more wells are being dug and being built, and more water is being provided to more people in Bangladesh. In 1983, there was a disturbing discovery. The doctor discovers that people were coming and they had these black raindrops on their hands and on their face. Their skin was having these black dots, and it's a sign of arsenic poisoning. And arsenic poisoning is very toxic. And there's two problems with this. One, the problem is that they're getting this, they find the source, and the source is from the wells. The other problem is that it's latent for 20 years before it's detected. That people are poisoned for 20 years before the symptoms start showing up. And during this time, when the doctor finds this, they're still digging wells. They're digging more and more wells. As a matter of fact, they're getting very good at digging wells. They're getting very excited. They're showing people, like, so many people are drinking water. And the rate of people dying due to waterborne illness is decreasing. But then this poisoning and the massive amount of poisoning, actually this is a historic level of massive poisoning in world records in all of history. And in 1999, UNICEF decides to respond, and they dedicate a multi-million dollar program that's well screening. They test the wells, they educate, they have public relations, they use social marketing. In 2004, it's deemed a success. Wells have been tested. And the wells that are safe and are good, they're painted, and they're painted green. The wells that are not safe are painted red. People have been informed. Local leaders demonstrate that people have been educated. They've been protected. And so they think that they've succeeded again. But there's unforeseen circumstances. New problems emerge even more. Villagers who live close to the red wells, they're stigmatized. Those afflicted with arsenic poisoning are discriminated against in employment and in social activities. They say, oh, you're sick, how long can you work? I'm not quite sure if I want to hire someone that's not healthy. This person's sick, I don't know if I want to be in a relationship with them. I don't know if I want to have them engage and commit and invest in them if they're going to be sick, and then I don't want to take care of them. I don't want them in our community. In the case of young women, they face diminished marriage prospects. Some women turn to prostitution to survive. And then some owners, during nighttime, in order to rid themselves of the stigma, to rid themselves of declining real estate value, at nighttime, they paint the red wells green. And so then people realize that some of the green wells are still not safe. They're still poisonous. And then people aren't sure which wells are there to trust. And eventually, none of the wells are being used. It was a massive failure that was admitted by UNICEF. And then they looked back and they learned a lot of lessons. And one of the main lessons that they failed to see was that they did not measure things wholly. They did not follow up. They did not keep track of other diseases. And they totally missed the early signs of an arsenic crisis. They should have developed broader measures of community health. They should have monitored them over time. They also needed to see how to partner with them instead of seeing them purely as recipients. So what seems like something that's successful in the beginning can actually turn into a failure in the end. In some sense, there's some redemption of this failure because people have learned and people have been wiser and have totally changed policies on these kinds of humanitarian efforts. But sometimes when we look at appearances, we fail to understand what is going on underneath. But God doesn't get deceived by the appearances. He's not impressed by appearances. appearances, God cares and sees the heart. In a sense, God is saying, how are you truly when no one else is looking? How do you view the powerless, the poor, and the needy? How do you view things when things go well? Are you grateful? Are you entitled? Are you entitled? Are you like, ah, that should have happened. Of course that should happen. And when things don't go wrong, are you outraged when things don't go your way? Or are you humble? And these are the kinds of things that reveal who you truly are. And these are the things that God looks at. Who are you truly trusting? Who is truly in control? And you can't hide it in these situations. And so the key to insight is the capacity to attain deep understanding of yourself first. Now, this is an important point to differentiate insight from cynicism, because cynics and people who are very cynical, they think that they're very insightful. And cynics, I say, like, everyone is selfish. Everyone is doing things that's for their own good. I doubt everything. Anything that happens that's good, I always have a doubt. They're full of doubts. They're full of skeptics, of skepticism. But cynicism is not insight. You see, insight is having a truer and deeper understanding of what's going on, what are their motivations, but also insight is able to see what kind of good is inspiring someone to motivate them. What is leading them? What is valuable? What is beautiful? What is awesome? Cynicism is not about understanding. Cynicism is about two things. It's about attributing to selfishness, and it's about casting doubt. And so cynics sometimes are not happy until you join them where they are, down below, in their skeptical discomfort, judgment, questioning of the world. They're not happy where they are, but for some reason they decide to stay where they are. It's convenient. It's easy to just judge and be skeptical of everything. But cynics have this one flaw. You see, cynics have trouble looking at their own failings. They have trouble seeing their own faults, their own doubts, their own selfishness. And so to see beyond the things that we call in the Bible idols, things that drive us, that are motivating us to go after things for our own selfishness, and when we see those idols, when we see acceptance, when we see power, when we see control, we begin to see past our cynicism, we see past our skepticism, and we begin to see clearly. Let me give you an example back with parenting. Let's say you're a parent and your teenager has wrecked your luxury car. And you knew that they weren't responsible and they should have been responsible. You repeated them to them very, very, many, many times. And now they've wrecked your car and they're nervous. Why are they nervous? Are they nervous because they wrecked your car, or because your car is so valuable to you and they're afraid of what they've done in your accumulation of wealth? Now, let's say they're sitting on your stereo system as they're nervously waiting for you to respond, and they stumble and they fall, and or they knock over a can of soda that spills all over this expensive stereo system. And so now your stereo system is damaged and your car is damaged, and then your carpet, and it's this expensive carpet that you had someone install that's super fine and has an amazing warranty, lifetime warranty, and you're upset because all your stuff is messed up. Guess what? You're not teaching your child to be working with you in terms of growing in maturity. You're helping your child to respect materialism. You're helping your child to worship with you the material things. Now, certainly there's responsibility. There's about being wise, being careful. But when all those things get in the way and you get so upset because you've lost those things or you've been inconvenienced in your accumulation of those things, your child sometimes loses sight of why it's important to be responsible, why it's important to be careful, to practice kindness, to be courteous when you drive, to be wise, to not be distracted. Fail to see all of those things because of these things that are distracting you. Now, I'm using a very simple example. using an example that maybe few of us would actually get upset with. What if it was grades? What if it's relationships? What if it's attire? What if it's their possessions? If those things are part of your agenda, what are your goals? And your child is less about being a person, but about someone who's a vehicle to achieving those goals. Are you looking at their heart? Are you ministering to their heart? Or are you just looking at surviving parenting? Parenting is not about survival. It's about helping your children thrive. Insight's not a simple thing. We have to catch ourselves. We have to catch ourselves in our pride, in our frustration. We have to catch ourselves in whether or not we're putting God first in that moment of getting upset with our frustration for our lack of love. And we have to repent of all of these things before we're able to even see clearly for our children. And in this case, in this situation, what we see is that when people don't know, Samuel doesn't know what's going on, the elders don't know what's going on, Jesse and his sons don't quite know what's going on. There's a sense of lostness. There's a sense of blindness. God is incredibly gracious. God is incredibly kind. He doesn't just say, go ahead and go do this and achieve this project. Go and anoint a king for me. He actually gives micro commands because he knows that you're not sure what to do. So he gives you micro commands. Go fill the horn with oil. Remember that horn that you retired that you thought would be done? That anoints a king? Take it again. Take it down from the wall, fill it up with oil. Go to Bethlehem, bring a heifer, go find a farmer named Jesse, gather the elders, say this, do that, look at them, I will tell you which one is king. And very often when we are struggling, when we lack insight, sometimes we're caught up in appearances, but we don't want to be deceived by appearances, but we lack insight, what do? God very often gives you these small commands, these small graces to lead you in the direction of his heart, to lead you in the direction of his will. One thing that we can see here, we see good news. There's a literary construct, there's a literary technique called contrast characterization, where they take an individual and they go into a lot of detail about someone, and they go into a lot of detail about who Saul is, and then they share a lot about his character, they develop his character, you see a lot of insight, you see repeated patterns of his character, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes another character to contrast this first character, David. And in this passage, actually, his name is not even mentioned for the first 12 verses. He's only a boy whose heart pleases the Lord. And yet he comes out of nowhere, out of this backyard, rural town, this farm boy that no one has heard of, who's small, and yet in his chest is the heart of a king. Contrast characterization. That a God who in a dire, failed situation that looks like there is absolutely no hope has tremendous purpose, has not lost track of what he's come to do, and that he can bring seemingly out of nothing and nowhere a better king, a king that pleases him, that's prepared for him. And when the last son is present, is passed before Samuel, and was not chosen by God, it seemed like all hope for a king was evaporating. And yet there was another, someone who was not expected to be a king material. He had to be called in from the fields. He was neglected. He was ignored. He was invisible. He was not assuming of a king. He was small, unimpressive, no credentials, no accomplishments. He did what other people said. A king tells what other people should do. And yet this heart pleased the Lord. And the Lord directed Samuel to anoint the boy, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward and has stayed with him. It's interesting, both Saul and David are both anointed in private, but when you look at the account for Saul, the Spirit rushed upon Saul but it didn't stay with him from that day forward. There's a constance that's here. There's a faithfulness that's here that's not present with Saul. That through David, a king after God's own heart, God set into motion a royal line that there would be a greater king to come, a king that will not only have the Spirit of the Lord, not only this one will have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, but there'll be a better king, this king that will bring his Spirit upon all the people of God, that all of God's people will be baptized in the Spirit, that the Spirit would dwell in their hearts, that they would be transformed, that they would be transformed from the inside out, that the very root of their and core of their motivations, their will, their desires, comes from God. Their devotion, their love is for God. And the gospel is about a God who shows up when everything has the appearance of failure and hopelessness. The God who comes and sees and loves those who lack an impressive appearance and that does not have any vast material possessions, that is not accepted publicly. And we can identify with that God. That God says to people like this, to people like you and me, he says, I see you. I see you in your humility. I see you in your humiliation. I see that you may, in the world's view, they have nothing, they see nothing in you. And while the world says to you, you have nothing to offer, I'm not getting anything out of this, I'm getting out of here, God enters the picture. And God came in the form of Jesus Christ, not to mock us, but to be mocked, not to revile, but to be reviled. He endures and suffers in ways that cynics have no idea why that could be meaningful. He suffers for such senseless tragedy at the hands of wicked men. What kind of things would cause him to suffer for our sake, to be bruised and to be beaten, to be scourged and be torn, and for your skin to be ripped to shreds, to be unrecognizable in appearance? Forget about having a good appearance. What about having your appearance marred to the point that you're unrecognizable? Why would he do that? To be deformed by violence, to bear the cosmic wrath of God the Father, what would make it worth it? To lose one's life so painfully, what possible reason could justify such a magnitude of humiliation and suffering? That so that we no appearance to impress anyone. When we are weakened by the power of sin, when we are deformed by sin, when we are despised and invisible, we would have hope. That we would identify with the Redeemer, with the King, with our Savior. And that like him, who's resurrected from the dead, that in light of such hopeless death, God resurrects him to a new life, incorruptible, invulnerable, and imperishable. The very life that's in Christ, that has resurrected him from the dead, is available to us now. That the Holy Spirit now comes upon us. He fills us because God's wrath has been taken away. That we're able to be honestly insightful about our failings and our weaknesses and our faults, and we won't be undone. We won't be powerless. We won't be crushed. We won't be utterly rejected because we're loved by God. We're able to have that kind of security and confidence to be honest about ourselves because we're already loved. Infinitely and eternally, seen as beautiful in God's eyes. And when you see the costly payment for our redemption, when you see the reality of what our sin deserved, but also the security of love that comes from Christ, that kind of love, that kind of experience can't be taken away. You can't ignore it. It's a bell that cannot be unrung. And we finally have the power to change because we're free the fear of appearances. So, the greatest insight that you can have about God's heart is that for the God who resurrects, nothing is the end. For a God who resurrects, nothing is the end. So what is keeping you from being freed from appearances? Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to take a moment to confess to you the areas in our hearts where we're wrapped up, we're consumed by appearance. It might be relationships, it might be physical appearance, it might be grades. Lord, we want to confess these things and lay it at the altar. Help us to let these things go and receive the identity that we are children of God in the person, hidden in the person of Jesus Christ. Aid us to let go, to be seen completely. Help us to take away our masks, to be seen completely so that we could be truly loved and truly transformed. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.